Good morning, you guys.
Morning.
Great to be here. Gosh, I love this family. And I love getting to stand up here and go through my last two pages of notes. We're in Ephesians, and open your Bibles to there. Gosh, I just got to listen to Gary Wittebrungle's message from last week. On Wednesday, I got to listen. He did such a beautiful job talking about now God has torn down that wall of enmity so that we could find each other and find Him. And so that we could live real beautiful lives, free, not afraid, not hidden, with all the junk and all the stuff. So it brings us today's passage. And we'll be in chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. I've been thinking all week long about what I describe as the loneliest day of my life. It was the summer of 1977. I was with a guy that I worked with, and he said, hey, let's go to San Diego for a couple of days. And we did. He had some friends, and they had a beautiful place, a beautiful house overlooking the ocean in San Diego. And I just remember sitting with these guys. They were lawyers. It doesn't matter if they were lawyers, but they were intimidating together and on their game. And I remember just sitting there overlooking the ocean, smoking dope, and then inevitably the conversation got around to making fun of Christians. And that was not new for me. Almost all conversations that I was involved with eventually got around to making fun of Christians. Except in the last few months I had been living in Laguna where I had met a Christian who was a pastor, and he was this neatest guy who cared about me and would just have breakfast with me. And I met some other people who were Christians, and they weren't all this stereotype that we'd made jokes about. And suddenly these guys in their arrogance and their flippancy and their demeaning mocking of believers, in that moment, I remember, I don't want to do this. And I don't much like you. I didn't say anything. I just sat there. For the first time, I didn't join in. It was the loneliest feeling, for all of a sudden, it had been unmasked. These camaraderies that I had were not real. They were not beautiful. They were not true. They were built on a superiority and a hatred. And I didn't want to be part of it anymore. And at the same time, I knew that I couldn't become a Christian. That wasn't going to happen. So I was stuck, a man without a country. I felt like a stranger here and an alien here. And increasingly, I was feeling like a stranger and an alien here. Those next 2 years were the darkest, darkest time for me. I didn't know where I belonged. I didn't know how to even see life. That was the most medicated time of my life. Alone, knowing I was alone, feeling misunderstood, feeling not part of, feeling like everybody was on the inside and I was on the outside. Then I've told you that one of the first places I went, the day that I, December 23rd, 1979, the day that I asked Jesus into my heart and asked Him to forgive my sins, the next day I went and got the Black Bible, and one of the very first places I opened to was Ephesians. And I told you that chapter 2 was that place that my eyes, we've been saved by grace. And then I slowly worked my way down to these words in 2:19. So then, John. And my version said John for some reason. It was crazy. They used to make them really personal. They had them for Vinny and different people. They don't do it so much now. So then, John, you are no longer a stranger. You're no longer an alien. You belong, John. I cannot tell you what that did to me. Because I had felt like a stranger. A stranger is one who finds himself in some kind of a dwelling alongside a bunch of other people who know each other really, really well. And they have inside humor. He's maybe come from another country or another land, and he settles in, but he doesn't have a rank as a citizen. He's unknown, tolerated, but he's not yet trusted, and he's not needed, and he's not valued. And there's usually a language barrier. And I knew so much what that felt like. This one who used to be the funny man, who used to be at the center of the crowd, now just didn't even know how to enter in anymore. And an alien. I felt like an alien. An alien is one who is formed of a different quality, a different nature than all of the majority. That's what he feels like. An alien to what? I was an alien. I was an alien to the kingdom of God. I was an alien to the promises of God, to the nature of God, to the people of God. And slowly I was feeling like I was an absolute alien and stranger to all these good time friends that I had known for so long, who I realized did not have my back. And to have these verses cry out, kid, you're no longer a stranger and alien. I felt God holding me and bringing me in. Jesus saying, my blood has made it so that you are right in the center, the closest of my friendships. It was so wonderful. But then I read on and it said, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints. And so not long after this beautiful experience, I had to meet the family. I don't know that there is a more odd, strange, weird, goofy collection of any people group in the whole world than Christians. I mean that. I showed up and I thought, hey, where are the cool Christians? I can do better than this. Come on, I must be in the wrong place. And everywhere I went, there they were. The whole lawyer! And people get, oh no, John, nothing, believers are the most. Yeah, I get that. Eventually, we become really beautiful and full of love, and we break generational patterns, and there is nothing on the face of this earth more beautiful than the body of Christ. But not at the start. You're the strangest, oddest, crazy group. The wall comes down and God says, give me all the broken toys. And we all show up. And in case you think, oh, that's not true, then you need to read 1 Corinthians. It says in verse 18, you know what? The word of the cross, of the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the brutal death of the Son of God, it is absolute foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I'm going to set aside. Hey, so where's the wise man now? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign, and Gentiles, oh, they search for their wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, it's a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Hey, so consider your calling. Remember that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Not many of you walked in here worldly wise. Not many mighty. Not many strong in the flesh. Not many of you had your act together. Not many of you noble, it says. Yes, a Stuart Black slipped in on a provisional. But God intentionally chose the foolish things, you and me, of the world, to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things, the broken, the fragile, the addicted, the ones who can't keep their cheese on their cracker, the ones who can't pull it together, the ones who don't have good hygiene, the ones who don't dress well, the ones who are socially inappropriate, the ones who are clumsy, the ones who do not know how to live this life well, the ones who do not have good breeding. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong and the base things of the world and the despised, the ones who are hated, the ones who are failed, the lawbreakers, the ones who are the not the good nationalists. God chose them, the ones who are not, that He might nullify the things there are. You know why He did it? So none of us could brag. And now listen to what He does. In the moment we trust Christ, the broken toys, it doesn't show right away, but the broken toys we get by His doing in Christ Jesus, you became wisdom from God. And so I watched these broken toys becoming wise. Real wise. And He became to us righteousness, complete, not just imputed or declared or theoretical or forensic, but actual, real, righteous. The righteousness of Christ fused in us and sanctified. We get to be matured and grown up and redeemed. All of our sin constantly being redeemed. That's His plan. Isn't it crazy? I'm going to say this. I don't think I've ever said it. If you find yourself in a church or a community where the crowd's not predominantly this, you might be in a place with misguided theology. You might be in an unhealthy place. Anytime the devastated and the fragile and the clumsy and the inappropriate and the disenfranchised and the unattractive and the ill-mannered don't comprise the majority, you should keep looking because you have not found it. This is the body. This is who He brought in. The catacombs are filled with writings of people who couldn't write. They were the slaves and they were the troublemakers and the messed up. That's who they were. That's who we were. Don't kid yourself. And then I realized that. And then I looked around at you. I remember looking around and seeing, oh my gosh, if I'm here, I'm one of them. You must have considered me one of those not noble, one of the weak, one of the have-nots, one of the messed up who can't keep his cheese on his cracker. And then I looked at you, and then in that moment I realized there was no place I ever wanted again ever be except for the ones that he handpicked exactly. It's why Bill says, I always say, don't you want to go with better leaders and train better leaders? We need to go find these really together people. And he goes, oh, that's nice, John. You don't get it, do you, lad? He's never been a respecter of people. That's the way the mature roll. They get it. They get this is exactly the crowd that he wanted. And in a moment, I knew that. He tore down the wall of enmity between all stratas of society and brought them together under the banner of Jesus. And now I had this family, big sisters and big brothers and nephews and weird uncles with boils and who didn't smell right and who had this hacking cough and badly dressed aunts with odd, colorful hats. But suddenly it didn't matter. I was in his family, and I was no longer outside. I was no longer so untrusted, and I was getting the inside jokes. And I found music from this new family and books. I discovered Dietrich and Clive Staple and Henri and Bono. And you knew, as odd as he looked and sounded, that Dylan would eventually drop by. And I felt like I was part of something so big and important and real and alive and living and important, even though I didn't have any yet understanding of how I would find my place in all of this. All I knew was this: I was no longer a stranger, I was no longer an alien, I was a fellow citizen with all the saints, and we were family in God's household that meant exactly this. God handpicked the exact crowd he would bring in. What other fraternity, what other group of people, what other bike club, whatever, what other place in the world do you not get to handpick who comes in? It's beautiful. It's what makes the body of Christ so beautiful. But here's the problem. Not long after, we forget this. And we want it to be better and different. We want the people to come in to be more on their game. We're sick and tired of people who are messy and don't have good hygiene. Or we get hurt and we want it to look better. We get tired of the messiness. We forget who we are, that we are knights, now citizens of a new order. And we start comparing, we start blaming, we start talking politics and not the power of the cross. You guys, listen so carefully. Christianity is not a private experience. It is utterly, utterly communal. Every attempt at private, isolated faith is sickly and strange and never achieves the intention of God. But most of us try to keep it at arm's length. The family is who we see maybe once or twice a week, but our real family is not actually among them. It's too frightening, it's too strange, it's too vulnerable, it's too unfamiliar, it's too odd. They embarrass us. It's safer to show up but to not get close enough to be infected by a community of such inefficiency and oddness. But this passage is going to tell us that your meal is on the table and you have run from relatives and everyone is missing out because you're fear and you're running. And you, most of all, have been missing out. It is a call to face the pain and face the healing and face the hurt and own your place at the table. Even here at Open Door, we say we're so safe and we're so healthy and we're so healing. Do you guys know how many dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens have been hurt in trying out community, wounded by clumsy leaders who are still trying to figure this out, neglected in their pain. And I want to tell you, the evil one's greatest desire is that we would stay in our pain, giving ourselves permission to stay aloof from each other, staying in our tiny clusters of those who are most like us. I got to tell you, he didn't bring in a group of those who are most like us. Look around. Do you know how fiercely I tried to avoid needing you? How fiercely I still want to avoid needing you? I don't like the vulnerability of needing you because I've been hurt. But the mature get it. Oh, do they get it? The mature take the risk. The mature keep forgiving. The mature learn how to forgive so that they can keep taking the risk because they know the beauty of what it feels like to be needed and to need. They know the healing that God does and the power that He releases. I don't know if I've told you this story before. At some point, I was working for True Face and for Open Door, and I was preaching and doing all the stuff and pastoring and elder stuff and still trying to write and be part of True Face, and I got overwhelmed at one time. This is about 5 years ago. And I just got my feelings hurt. It's like, nobody cares how hard I'm working, that it's just taking too much out of me. I said, Stacy, I'm gonna turn in a letter of resignation to True Face. Those people, they don't get it. They don't know how the innocent, tender heart of this sensitive young man. They're just pushing too hard. And so I wrote a letter of resignation, and we met in the conference room, and I slid the letter across the table. Bill and Bruce were sitting on the other end, and I was sitting on this end. And I slid the letter to them. And they sat together and read the letter. And I remember Bruce said, he slid the letter back. And he said, "We categorically reject your resignation." And I slid the letter back. I said, "You can't. I'm an American." And then I watched my big brother in the faith start crying. Bill started crying. He said, "You can leave. You can do whatever. You can resign. We'll accept your resignation. But I don't think you understand. I have allowed myself to desperately need you. I need you so much, John. I have allowed myself to let you protect me. My wagon is hitched to you, so if you want to go, you can go, but I don't know that you know that. And what would be better is if instead you would let us love you and protect you and tell us where we've missed it and how we've messed up so that we could stand with you and so that you wouldn't be alone and you wouldn't have to do this life by yourself." And I went that day from being a free agent to someone who comes under love and gets built up in love and starts to try to learn to give that to other people. Now watch this. Watch the magic of God taking the broken toys who He now makes righteous and how He fits them together to be this beautiful temple and tabernacle and sanctuary of God, just like in the Old Testament, now in us. Watch this. How He takes these ones that were rejected from every other place and makes us knights. He starts forming His household. He takes the misfitting goofs with little in common so that there would never be any question who should get the glory when the beauty happens. And so if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, you'll watch how a building is built. You start with a foundation, then you get a cornerstone, and then you start placing stones upon the foundation, and then you fit them together, and then you add more stones. So he says in verse 20, "You've been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets." The prophets who for their immediate edification at the time, and the apostles for their long term of them writing the Word of God. that it would be teachings not of man, but Christ of himself. And so it would lay the foundation. God would speak to man and have something trustworthy that he could count on. It says, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being himself the cornerstone. That visible, that visible stone that controls the design of the building. There is no building without the cornerstone. If you look at some of the, especially in the old city, some of the massive buildings, you'll see, and the cornerstone is usually the one with the date written on it of when it was constructed. And it all starts from there. All the symmetry, all the design, all the direction, all the purpose, all the intent of the building is started from the cornerstone, and everything lives off of it. So it was the stone that brought unity and harmony and symmetry to whatever this building would become. Now, stones are added. In 1 Peter 2:5, it's so interesting. He calls us living stones. So these stones are breathing, actual, growing stones. And what's so beautiful is there's two words that you could use for a stone. The one is Petros. It's used for Peter. It's just a rock. But it could be a rock. It's a rock with no formation to it. It's not shaped in any way. It's just like a rock you would find in a field. That's Petros. There's another word that you could use for rock, and it's the word lithos. And it means a shaped, a hewn stone. And he says, you are living lithos. You don't come in as lithos. I am continually shaping. I am continually hewing you as lithos. So how does lithos get shaped by Jesus? And that's what you are, by the way. You are lithos who are being shaped for a purpose. For an exact purpose, for the growing up of a building. You, all of you, handpicked from God for his household, making no mistake, with no exception, everybody in here. And I could say the same thing about the church in macrocosm, but for this, we'll stay here in microcosm. This group. Hewn. Lithos. And how does he do it? Well, he does it in private, doesn't he? Doesn't he do his shaping of us in private? No. No, he does not. He does it in family, in front of each other, by hurting and failing and being revealed. The stone gets hewn in front of others who must learn how to love them and protect them in what gets revealed. And we get shaped in learning to trust Jesus, to love those who have not been fully shaped yet. And they hurt us because they have sharp edges. And so we are shaped by wanting to run and instead not being able to run. The relationships of love become strong enough that we can't run even when we want to. And I wanted to run so bad. It is one of the great gifts of committed community to stay long enough to have to learn to love and be loved. I cannot tell you how important that is. I cannot tell you how sacred that is, the gift of committed community that allows me to be shaped by letting you love me in the midst of my failure. And I look around this room and I see all those who have been shaped so mightily and so beautifully by it. Bill says this so well. Our character is formed in relationship and tested in isolation. We want to think our character is formed in isolation alone with God and then shown off in public. Look, I've been to the mountaintop. Now let me help you, commoners. Instead, I am shaped and matured and healed and patterns are broken by you seeing me in public, by you seeing my life, and me letting you in to fill those cracks. See, I've got a distorted picture of who I am, good or bad, and I need a safe place where I can discover who I am and be protected in who I am. So I've got these lithos now who are being shaped and honed, but for a purpose. Because I've got to get fitted next to you guys now. It's not just a fancy fitted stone to be able to show off, but now I got to somehow, we've got to get fitted together. Fitted together, beautifully together. The picture of this is so sacred. The stones are not just, it's the word harmonous, by the way, which means where we get our word harmony. The stones are not piled loosely. So each stone's being shaped. Now each stone's being formed for a perfect fit in relationship to the others in this building. And how are they fitted together? How would the stones get fit together? If there was going to be a building of God that was going to grow, that was going to do the things of God, that would be have everything that we ever want in our life, how would the stones get fit together? By failing and staying and learning love. You don't learn love unless there's failure. You don't experience love unless there's need. You don't get to love in a sterile environment where there's no failure. And so he allows us close to each other to get fit together, and the body builds itself up in love, and no one gets built up unless they're willing to fail and be restored in and by Christ and in and by community. That's why in Galatians he cries out and says, bear one another's burdens. Stand close enough so you can be there and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. And what was the law of Christ? The only one. It's not the 11th commandment. It's the only New Testament commandment. And it's saying, this is who you are. If you bear one another's burdens, stand with each other, watch each other in your messy, goofy stuff, and you stay close enough, then you get to fill a commandment. The new commandment, John 13:34, I give to you that you love one another, that you stand with each other in your need, in your failure, and you anticipate failure, and you anticipate messiness, and you expect it, and you see it, and you don't go away. Even as I've loved you, that you get to love one another. And now listen to how that works. Here in Ephesians, he says in 4:16, so here's how it looks. So from the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Lovers getting to learn to love and be loved, and the stones are hewn and the stones are fit together. See, what does love look like? It's only revealed where there's need. And where is there the most need for lovers? When they're acting out in failure. This is when we most get to be the church. Not when we can brag that it works better because folks aren't failing as much. When ugly stuff gets revealed, it's not a sign that we're not doing church right, but just the opposite. We're being built up in real, gritty, messy, needs meeting love. Don't be afraid when you see it messing up. God's not. I talked Friday night. There's a pastor of a church up in the Northwest. It's Open Door 20 years ago. It's Open Door. A bunch of young kids and they have a music ministry and they don't even know what they're doing. But they're cool. They're way cool. They're hip. I mean, they're trying this out. They've been to a couple True Face intensives, and they're going, we're going to live this way. And they're trying it out. And they're living out grace and identity in Christ. And he called me up so embarrassed the other night. Didn't know what to say. He just said, the pastor said, they've got 300 people in their church. And he said, I don't know if we're all going to be able to come down to this intensive. I wanted to bring a bunch of teams, but we're hurting. We've had 7 affairs in the church in the last six months. And some of them are in our leadership. And the line got quiet. I know he was waiting for me to give him a lecture. I know he was waiting for me to say, "You're not teaching adultery, are you? I mean, you're not encouraging it, are you? I mean, that would be wrong. You're like, we couldn't mix in a message on Bathsheba every now and then. What do you think?" And instead, I said to him, "You guys are doing it. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. I'm so proud of you. We're so proud of you." Do you understand? The same, it's not like they started teaching grace and identity and people went, "You know what? I think the setting is here for me to have an affair." All those things were in their hearts, and if they'd been at another place, it would have just been hidden better. I said, "You have created an environment where it's so real and so authentic that people can't hide, and their crap is coming out, and it's being revealed. And if you will just stay faithful, if you will just stay real, if you'll just stay in the arena, you'll get fit together. And some will leave, and some will stay. But someday you'll be writing these books because you'll be tested out." I said, "Just stay close to each other. Let your leadership stay close to each other, you guys. And surround these people. Surround the people who have been affected. Don't run." Rob, put up that slide. The object is not to create communities appearing to have sin under control, but for leaders to nurture a safe and real enough place where people can come out of hiding to let others into their sin and failure. There, sin loses power. And we can be healed, trusting Christ's redemption and forgiveness and repentance. It is messy, but utterly healthy. Oh, and those who live in it, they become free. Oh, and eventually, ultimately, they end up sinning less. So, we stay, we get revealed, we have people get to love us and protect us and stand with us, and we get to protect love others and love them and stand with us, and God hewns us and fits us together, and one day we wake up and we look around and we discover, "Oh my gosh, we fit. We're getting to live this life together, and we're doing it beautifully. And we're getting to draw others in, and we're getting to stand with others, and we're watching people get healed." This is what the world watches for. They desperately want to believe that we're right. They're watching to see if it works. This is when Jesus is glorified. This is when Jesus is worshipped. This is when Jesus is proven. This is when Jesus is adored. He calls this life, he calls this pursuit, the dwelling of God in the Spirit. It is the New Testament temple of God. It's where God dwells and is most experienced, us. It is where sacrifice and offering and ministry emanates from. It's where worship is offered. Now here's who you are. You're not these broken toys that came in. You're righteous. You're knights. You're ones who have learned love. You're ones who on your worst day can love. You're new creatures. Power. Beautiful, resurrected new creatures who are still being hewn and still fit together because you're living stones. You belong You've been planned for. You're part of a family. You're right on time. You fit perfectly. You are needed. You are needed. You are needed. Your stone is not less important than someone else's. You are part of something so big and sacred and beautiful you can't even understand it. And you're being built up partly for the purpose of allowing other lithos in. I told you before that the earliest word that was used for church, a gathering of believers, was the word parish. Remember what parish means? A place where strangers get together. A place where those who are strangers from the world now find a home. That's us. What if we remembered? Is there any power? Is there any power in actually believing this? Does it make any difference? Here we are, instead of believing that we're just villagers, that we're just servants, that we're just broken toys, what if we dared to believe that this has been happening? What if we dared to believe that we're new creatures? I'm going to show a film clip from the Kingdom of Heaven in a moment. And in it, a man knights a bunch of villagers for battle in Jerusalem to save the besieged city. And this guy, as he's knighting him, yells out, "What are you doing? You think there's any power at all in just knighting a man?" And I want you to look in the faces of these once villagers, now empowered with who they are. And they nod their heads like, "For the first time, I know who I am. And I'm ready now to defend the city, the kingdom of God."